So I can't believe it, but Christmas is almost upon us once again. I remember standing here this weekend last year, and I can't believe that a year has just flown quicker than ever. I don't know if everybody else feels that, but I don't know. The time is just flying. And I guess we're always looking forward to the next thing, aren't we? We're always looking, oh, what's coming next? What are we doing next week? What's happening next month? Where are we going on holiday? And sometimes we forget to live in the moment, to dwell in the moment. I went on a course earlier this year, and it was a little bit about mindfulness and things like that. And the lady said, I don't know about you, but when I make a cup of tea, I'll boil the kettle, put my Marks and Spencer's gold tea bag in the cup, because that's the best tea, better than Yorkshire tea. Sorry if you're from Yorkshire. Yorkshire doesn't make tea anyway. They don't grow it in Yorkshire. And I pour the water on my Marks and Spencer's tea bag, and I swirl it round with a teaspoon, and I do it really quick, and bang the tea bag in the waste bin. This lady talked about, we're so busy, we're so quick to do things, to get that cup of tea, we just do it. She said, pour the water in. Take 2 or 3 minutes, as it says on the box, to let your tea brew. But no, we're always in such a hurry. Or is it just me? Does anybody else do that? There's a few nods around. Teapot, I do that sometimes. Sometimes we're in such a hurry and we don't stay. She said, stand in the moment, and just as you wait for that tea to brew, just take a moment to collect your thoughts. I thought, you know, that is such good advice. Take a moment, everybody. Advent challenges the hectic pace of our lives as we march towards Christmas. And then as we get to Christmas, it's because we're too full and we're really tired, and all we want to do is sleep on Christmas afternoon. Well, that's me anyway. Not so bad now, because my children are grown up, so they tell me. But the scriptures used in Advent remind us of the most amazing good news. God's promise of what's to come. They remind us of God's character. His purpose of coming to this planet in human form. How much he loves humankind, you and me. If we take a brief look at ancient times, we can see that the last Old Testament prophets spoke more than 400 years before the arrival of Christ. More than 400. So the scripture I read at the start was from Zephaniah. He lived about 600 years before Christ came, roughly. The last of the prophets to speak to the people of Israel, Malachi, Joel, Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah, lived between 400 and 500 years before Christ. Isaiah, who wrote some words that were read this morning, was 600 plus years before Christ. But after them was 400 silent years. 400 years where there was no prophet speaking and writing, giving them the written word. I wonder what that must have been like. I mean, we have the completed story. Mine's a bit battered now, but I've scribbled all over this book, and I just can't bring myself. I've got a lovely brand new one that I was given about 5 years, 7 years ago when I was ordained. No, longer than that, crumbs. I can't bear to throw this one away, or not throw it away, but put it aside, because I've got so much things, so much scribble and underlining in it that remind me of amazing scriptures in this Bible. But we've got the completed story. We have the blessed ability to be able to read this, a complete story for mankind. And on top of that, we have the promised Holy Spirit living within us to help us hear him in our everyday, day-to-day lives. Last week's reading, I don't know if Andy used it last week, from the earlier verses of Luke chapter 3, listed some big hitter names of the time. I'm just going to give you a brief recap. The ancient world was a much crueler place than we can imagine or even identify with. You know, Jesus grew up, and it wasn't unusual for him to be going along the roads and for there to be crosses on the roads as he went into the towns and cities. It was not unusual. It was a barbaric time. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysania, sons of Herod the Great. Luke lists for us the political leaders of the region Jesus lived and served in. And Luke gives us a real historical framework that is not a once upon a time happy ending story. It gives the story how it is. Tiberius was an emperor known for his cruelty and barbarity. Pontius Pilate was also renowned for his brutal massacres of Jewish people in Judea and his insensitivity towards the Jews. He was also known as being a weak man who would give in to pressure. Remember, he gave in to the crucifixion of Christ, even though he knew he shouldn't. He gave in to that because of the pressure, political pressure. These leaders were known for their corruption and cruelty. But Luke is reminding us, and his original hearers and readers, of the total corruption and moral degradation of the Roman Empire, especially in places like Judea and Galilee and those far-flung regions of the Roman Empire at the time. And the historical reality of those leaders is without dispute. Herod the Great divided his kingdom amongst his sons, Herod, Philip and Lysanias. But Luke in that scripture also mentions Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests at the time of Christ. In Luke chapter 1 we see, excuse me, John the Baptist foretold. Luke chapter 1, let me read this for you. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, John's father, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. It was Zechariah's turn to serve in the temple. And when it was drawn by lot? Anyway, it was his turn. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children. Elizabeth was barren and they were both old. Yes, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. While he's in there, the angel of the Lord appears to him. This is John the Baptist's father. He appears to him. I think I'd have been afraid as well. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will have a son. And he goes on to say, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. I don't know. I don't think there is anyone else in Scripture. In fact, I'm certain there isn't. Where the Scripture says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. We take it for granted, accepted that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. But John was, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Now Zechariah in this temple says in verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Not an unreasonable question. This is Angel Gabriel's response. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. I am Gabriel and I stand in God's presence and you question me? I think he was even more afraid at that moment. I am Gabriel, I stand in God's presence. And now you'll be silent. So Zechariah could no longer speak. So there's two things there. Zechariah was unable to speak. John was to be filled with the Spirit from birth. Now, let's fast forward 9 months or thereabouts, verse 56, 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And the neighbours and the relatives wanted to call him John, Zechariah, after his father. Zechariah, Elizabeth said, no, he's going to be called John. And they asked the father, Zechariah, but he couldn't speak. So he writes down, he will be called John. And at that moment, he is able to speak again. He asked for a tablet. His name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. Wow. What a story. This is John the Baptist. What a story. And Zechariah says of his son John, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So we've had 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden, God's doing something. He's brought this prophet, and he's equipped him and filled him with the Spirit, and he's going to be the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Wow. And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Verse 80. He lived in the desert. Now, John lived set apart. He lived in the desert. I don't think many people would have lived in the desert. But he developed resilience in the desert for what was to come, I'm sure. He became strong in spirit. He was a survivor. He was not dependent on the approval of others. Maybe we need to set ourselves apart. I'm not talking about us all going and living in the desert. But maybe there are things we need to set ourselves apart and say, God, what do you want? Where do you want me to be? At this stage of my life, young or old, what's God got for you? I don't know if you know of a guy called Artie Kendall. Anybody heard of Artie Kendall? I might have mentioned him before. Stephen, thank you. Artie Kendall's a preacher, Westminster Chapel, renowned speaker and author. And he tells his story of a young prodigy, a pianist. He gave his first concert at the Royal Festival Hall in London. His reputation preceded him. The concert was sold out on the first day, tickets were available. When he finished his final piece, the crowd went wild. They spontaneously stood to their feet and shouted and cheered. The young pianist bowed quickly and hurried off the stage. But the audience was begging for him to come back. The stage manager whispered to him, "Go quickly, they are yelling for you." The young man didn't move. Instead, he peered through a crack in the curtain, anxiously scanning the gathering. "No, I can't go out there," he said. The stage manager's response was bordering on annoyance. "Look, son, they're on their feet. Trust me, they don't do that for everybody. Go out and enjoy." The boy continued to scan the audience. Finally, the stage manager cracked and shouted, "Get out there! They're all standing for you." The young man looked back at him and whispered, "They're not all standing. Do you see that old man in the last row from the back? He's not standing. He's still seated." "Who cares about one old man?" said the stage manager. The boy answered with a steely determination, "I care. That's my teacher. When he stands, I can take that bow." The onlookers were still cheering. 2,000 people were applauding. The sheer magic of his skill. But the young musician knew in his heart that none of that mattered unless the teacher, his mentor, approved. He wasn't playing for an audience of thousands. In truth, he was playing for an audience of just one. Now, we can all play for audiences of lots of people. But actually, there's only one person that really matters who's watching over our lives. And that's God. Who are we playing for? Who takes precedent in our lives? And trust me, I get this wrong all the time. It's so easy to be more concerned about the crowd than we are about what the Lord thinks. John was a no-nonsense prophet. He wasn't playing for the crowd, and yet the crowds were still drawn to him. He wasn't playing for them. He was playing for an audience of one. Chapter 2, verse 2 says... No, it isn't chapter 2, it's chapter 3. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. The word of God came to him in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. In the wilderness, God spoke to John. It's interesting, isn't it, that during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God bypassed the religious leaders and went to this man out in the desert, chosen by him. People would have been looking at these religious leaders for direction, but God bypassed them. How incredible is that? God is not a respecter of persons. No matter how important we think we are. He began to fulfill his ultimate calling to be the forerunner of Christ. To Luke, the emergence of John the Baptist was like a hinge of history. History began to turn at this point. Life has never been the same since Christ was born on this planet. Everything we do and see is in reference to him. You've only got to look at your newspaper, your calendar. It's all in reference to the life of Christ. But John preached a baptism of repentance, remission of sins. Remission is not just forgiveness, but it's liberty and deliverance from sin. To be set at liberty. John's message was a call to repentance. It's not just being sorry. Maybe that's a byproduct of it. It's a recognition that we can be sinful, but it's also a recognition we have to switch from sin to live differently. Not just feeling sorry. Repentance speaks about a change of direction, not a sorrow in heart. There was nothing strange about the ceremony of baptism in those days. The strange thing was, in this time, was that the Jews came to John to be baptized by him. It was a common ritual for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews to be baptized. But for a Jew to submit to baptism was to say something like, I'm as bad as a Gentile. Doesn't get any lower than that, I'm as bad as a Gentile. This, for a Jew, was a true mark of humble repentance, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. One of my soldiers is actually being baptized as we speak. He wanted to be baptized, and we couldn't work it out. I was hoping we'd do it on operation somewhere, but it just didn't work out. And the water's very, very, very cold in Sweden, so not that that would have stopped him, but he's being baptized. So would you join me right now if I pray for him? Would that be okay with everyone? So Heavenly Father, I pray for Adam at this moment, as he's being baptized this morning, even possibly as we speak right now, I pray for your presence to fill him. I pray that this would be a life-changing experience for him as he moves forward in his newfound faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm nearly finished. Luke connected John the Baptist, as I said earlier, with Isaiah, the one prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah said, "A voice of one call about John, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make paths, straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." He's talking about John the Baptist. And to put it simply, the theme of John's preaching out there in the wilderness was that the messianic age is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Change your ways. Trust in God. It's interesting that in our reading from today, when people came to him, what did he say? He didn't want to please them. He said, "You brood of vipers." Wouldn't be very good if I said that to you, would it, on a Sunday morning? "Go on, you brood of vipers." He warned them to flee from the coming wrath. He asked them, "Why are you here anyway?" It isn't a smooth introduction to a sermon, is it? "You brood of vipers, what do you think you're doing here? What have you come to me for out in the desert?" But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message or tickling their ears. And he even went further. He said, "Don't even begin to say we have Abraham as our father. Don't even go there." He was cautioning them against trusting in Abraham's merits as sufficient for their salvation. He said, because God can turn those stones into Abraham's children, into descendants. Don't rely on Abraham for your salvation. In that time, they taught that if you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it was impossible for you to go to hell. This was a radical message from John. And then he said, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." It was not unreasonable in his demands, in demanding good fruit. True repentance, a change of lifestyle, will always bear fruit. The basic fruit of the Christian life is love. And his message to individuals was, when they said, "What shall we do then? What do we need to do?" His instructions were quite ordinary. He demanded that people share. Be fair with each other. Not be mean and cruel. Be happy with what they get and what they've got. Aren't these things we teach our children? Small children. John taught the people that. And John was pointing towards a greater one and a greater baptism. All the people reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. And John made such an impact, people wondered if he was the Messiah. But instead of cultivating his own popularity, John pointed to the one mightier than I, his words, mightier than I. There's a piece in Luke chapter 1 verse 39, and you'll know this. It's when Mary had just received the message that she was going to bear the Son of God. And she goes to see Elizabeth. Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, mother-to-be of John. And when Mary comes into Elizabeth's presence, the baby, John, inside of her jumps for joy. What an amazing, amazing thing. As soon as the baby, John, hears the voice of the mother of Jesus, the mother of Christ, as soon as he in the womb of his mother hears that, he jumps for joy. Today's candle means rejoice. That baby inside her jumped for joy. Even in the womb, he recognized the mother of Christ. Wow. One mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. The rabbis of that day taught that they could ask their servants to do anything for them except take their sandals off, because even that was deemed too low to ask somebody else to do for you. And here's John saying, I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. He's greater than I. Wow. John had many reasons to be proud. It was miraculous birth, prophesied destiny, called to fulfill great prophetic promises, a powerful preacher, and he had a great following of people. But all of it pointed to Christ, as this day points to Christ, as we will celebrate in 10 days or so time, the birth of Christ on this planet. What an amazing thing. And what did he say about Jesus? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Amen. Amen.